We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can we even say our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh? Today we're going to... I think that you could think that Fridays are so unpredictable, like, why can't he stick to something? But I don't know if we'll be so much in Lamentations these Fridays. I may pick that up again later. I may be in Lamentations next week. I don't know. But for this week, we're going to try to put a little more definition on... Everyone can hear me well, right, at this volume? Put a little more definition to what we spoke about on the Lord's Day. And it is our year's verse. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 2 Corinthians 7:1. And we'll read that, which is pretty easy, actually, to memorize if you wanted to memorize a verse. Our year's verse is not terribly long, and its various pieces are easily put together, but 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all smearing of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. That's just a real broad headings there for a moment. Therefore, having these promises, that's 6:14 through 18, beloved, all right, if we need to cleanse ourselves from all smearing of flesh, if that's a need, that doesn't change our beloved status then at all, does it? We are objects of the devotion of God forever. And it is because we are that we're exhorted or encouraged to cleanse ourselves. You will notice that the onus is on us. It's not allow God to cleanse you. It's not wait on God to cleanse you. It's cleanse ourselves from all smearing of flesh and spirit, material and immaterial. If we cleanse ourselves from smearing, that's the negative. That's what we want to be rid of, the negative. But the positive is perfecting holiness. And the motive in fear of God, or our rule of thumb, not rule of thumb, our thumbnail definition for that is taking God seriously. All right? Taking God seriously. That's the idea of the fear of God. Now, on the Lord's Day past, we talked about, most of you, if not all of you, were there. I think all of you were there. We defined these categories of the passive or ignorant smearings. We did not at all even try. I did not try to be exhaustive. I don't know that I could be. I don't know that anyone can be. But we talked about broad headings, right? Talked about three broad headings that the passive slash unaware, unconscious sins could fall into. We just gave a couple examples of how you might see that happen. Today we want to talk about the kinds of things that might be smearing of spirit. We've been done with flesh a long time ago. First message probably that we ever did with it. The smearing of the spirit is not so simple. It deals with things in the matrix or the network of the immaterial because it's smearing of spirit, and maybe some of these things will not be the kinds of things that you would think. Like maybe if I have 24 things here. This isn't exhaustive either. Why 24? Well, because it's the number for the 24 elders. No. There's 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. And on my outline here, I start in Hebrew what you would have as 1 and 2. I have as Aleph and Bet. And then if there's something about that, I go to Greek capitals. And if there's stuff under that, I go to Greek small letters. And there's 24 of them. And so I just did the whole alphabet, Alpha to Omega here. I could do this. I could make this twice as long. It's just to kind of give you a sense of the kind of things that we're talking about. When I say it's not exhaustive, I mean this is not even close. I'm not even trying. It's just to give you a feel for the kinds of things that can cause a spirit to be dysfunctional. If there is ever, then, this is kind of another thing you have to remember, if ever a person with sin is to teach people this, it should never be to condemn them, because that teacher has sin. And if we say we have no sin, John tells us, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if I were to put this together, kind of thinking of each person and like, what can I hit them on? And because they need to really feel some bona fide guilt here for this. Well, then I'm so totally off with the Lord as I'm doing that. So what I'd like you to remember is that there's no condemnation to this at all. And you may not even fit any of these. I'm not trying to make anybody fit any of these. I'm trying to objectively teach this. I'm not trying to get anybody in these categories, all right? I'm just trying to show you the kinds of things that maybe you wouldn't think of that would fall under this heading of the smearing of the spirit. And then that's the one part of this teaching. That's part one. Part two is God's provision to be perfecting holiness. In other words, the positive way of stating, cleansing ourselves from all smearing of spirit. And God's provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how He is that. So if you just, like, the first part, we're going to deal with some ugly things. There are some ugly things here. and they serve as examples of the kinds of things that are smearing the Spirit. Just some of those things. The second part, God's provision, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is beautiful. That's the beauty of holiness. So, to deal with this verse, particularly what is smearing of spirit, and the second part, how are we perfecting holiness? That's what we're dealing with today, all right? And we'll deal with, like I said, we'll deal with this verse a lot throughout the year, as we haven't done it so much yet throughout the year, but you'll be hearing this throughout the year. All right, let's get into it then. Part one, what kinds of things, constitute smearing of spirit? Now, let's just take the phrase itself. Smearing. That's okay. Something's on your garments. It's amazing. Sometimes, for your sake, particularly those who sit up front, I will change my shirt. If I get the smallest speck of anything on a shirt throughout the day, and it's time, it's a Wednesday night or a Friday, I'll change it, because that thing looks like some glaring, and I know people will not be able to take their eyes off that thing. It could be half of a centimeter square, a millimeter square, but if you that would stand out to you. All right, the Book of Jude talks about how we should be hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. Now, that's a reference to something in the Old Testament when garments could be unclean, and the person who had that garment on was unclean then, and they'd have to take that garment off and wash the garment, and then bathe themselves in water, and usually they would be ceremonially clean in the evening. That is, if that happened, some defilement has touched my garment. Well, then the garment gets washed, and the person would bathe himself in water and wait out the day, and when the new day, the evening, came, then they would be clean. If the garment really isn't you, right? The garment didn't defile itself. Something happened, something came from the person who was wearing that garment. But now it's associated with the garment. If we're to hate even the garment that is stained by the flesh, then the idea is we're not to want to, certainly not want to be the person who does something that is defiling, but we want to remove ourselves another step and hate even the innocent, if you could put it, garment that is defiled by the flesh, the old sin nature here. And that's what the Old Testament thing in type dealt with. It was a picture of this kind of holiness before God. There are pictures of this holiness in other ways, like the clean and unclean foods, and why they are clean and why they are unclean. And it's all a type, and that's why those types, having served their purpose, they're not enforced upon us now, because we've seen their reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if I'm to hate the garment, even the garment, I'm to hate the thing that is associated with this thing that has defiled the flesh. Now, I don't mean by that we should be Pharisees and that, now, I'm going to say something that's going to sound like craziness. This is going to sound like nobody would ever do this, but people do this. All right. I'm not making this up, though it'll sound like. Could you get a better illustration? It's just such a crazy, unbelievable kind of thing that you're making up. I'm not making this up. All right. Drunkenness is sin, so any drinking, we're going to say don't drink anything that's alcoholic at all. Because you can get alcohol at a bar, don't go to a bar. Because bars promote other kinds of sin because of their drunkenness, they have music there. Don't listen to any secular music. Because people dance to secular music, dancing is wrong. If you go to a wedding and they dance at it to secular music, you'll defile yourself by going this way. Okay, now, you see, it started with something that was in the Bible, drunkenness, okay? But then you have, it's just put out there, like, weddings that have dancing to them are evil. Where did you get that? Where is this in the Bible? There isn't anything wrong with dancing at a wedding. If there were, I'd be perfectly safe. I'm okay still. But I've seen some of you dance at weddings before, and that's fine, and there's nothing wrong with it. And so we're not talking about be the Pharisee who grandfathers and great-grandfathers things that aren't even sinful into this thing. We're not talking about that. We're talking about valid approaches of sin, like what 1 Thessalonians talks about when it says that we should be fleeing from every appearance of evil. It's not fleeing from everything that looks like evil, but at evil's first appearance, like when I know, oh, that's going to take me there. When I see that thing, all right, its first appearance, then I want to distance myself from that, all right? Now, in the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, in the human spirit, we're not talking about even the garment now. We're talking about the person, and we're talking about the inner person. What kind of things debilitate the inner person from being able to serve God in the beauty of holiness? Or what kinds of things would be classified as smearing of spirit? Most of these don't need any kind of explanation. I'll say them. You'll immediately recognize that. But there's some ugly stuff here. All right? Insecurities. They cling to the spirit and tend to govern the spirit. That is, when I try to do something that doesn't have anything to do with that insecurity, I find myself unable to conduct myself the way God would have me because I'm so dominated by this insecurity. Secondly, jealousy/envy. I'm not saying they're synonymous. They're not synonyms. Jealousy and envy are not the same thing. But there's so much overlap between them that they almost appear synonymous. The scripture says in the Song of Songs, who can stand against jealousy? All right, jealousy's got an anger associated with it. And anger, one of the things that we could put off. One of the differences between jealousy and envy, one of the things that we have to say, sometimes jealousy is fine. But most of the time, the kind of jealousy we're talking about is an obvious work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. What for me is gamma, or for you three, hypersensitivity or being easily offended. This is a smearing of the flesh. All right? When I submit to you that you can't be offended. You can't, like, be personally offended without thinking of self. How would you be able to be offended if you weren't thinking of self? You have to be thinking that you were either slighted or that something was done to you, either something was failed to be done to you, that should have been done to you, or you had something done to you that shouldn't have been done to you, and now you're morally outraged over it as to a personal, in a personal way. Refusal to forgive a repentant brother or sister. A critical spirit. Failure to extricate oneself from fleshly expectations of family. A sense of entitlement from selfishness. The first centricity word I ever learned in my life in elementary school. Ethnocentricity. You know, thinking that one's country or one's ethnicity, really thinking of oneself as better than others of another country or ethnocentricity. A lack of full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Boasting. A distrust and doubting of God's Word. A commitment to soul comfort. Let's talk about that one a little bit. That's when I am loyal to the concept of whatever makes me feel good. I will do whatever makes me feel good, even if the Lord is against that, even if I recognize this is not of the Lord, a commitment, false commitment to soul comfort, stubbornness of spirit, self-serving, but unrealistic expectations of others, liking money, liking it. The scripture tells us every other evil can stem from that. Right? It can come out of the like love of money. The fear of man, the scripture tells us in the Proverbs, is a snare. So it's a smearing of spirit. Selfishness in small things. And in my notes here, I have that in quotes. Small thing. When we're factoring the Lord into all of our things, are there really small things? There are smaller things than others, but, you know, when I exhibit selfishness in something that, you know, probably even myself and doing things like this, no pastor's ever going to come up with this and say that it's so small. You know, there's dishes that need to be done. My wife could do them. My wife will do them. I could do them. That might seem like a small thing. It might even seem like, why do you even think to do it? She always does it. I'm telling you, I can't think to do it at my house. I'll get a glass. I'll drink half of it. I'll set it down, go upstairs. I'm coming right back down. The glass is gone. It's washed. It's in the cupboard. I mean, it's like, and I don't care how many times I do that. It's like my wife has radar. When a piece of silverware, an implement, touches a counter or a table, like something goes off in whatever room she's in, and she goes, she washes that thing immediately, and I'll say, is there a cup down here? Is there a glass of Coke? What did I do with that? Oh, sorry, I washed it. So I never get to actually do that. You know, like, oh, I'll wash the dishes. They don't, there aren't any even dishes. They don't ever, there's never more than two of them in the sink at the same time. All right, but you see what I'm saying. You would think this is a little thing, but selfishness in those little things. And so many of these, when I was writing these out, I put in my first draft of these, I put an S after everything that came from selfishness. Almost every one of them had an S. If you think about it, and I think you'll bear this out, I don't think you can sin. I don't think it's possible to sin without selfishness. Real, you know? Because at the very least, if you knew this was not what God wanted and you did it anyway, you put self above God. It's almost the same word, like self and sin. There's another one. Self-preference over deference to others. You know, do you want the window open? You don't want the window open. Do you want the heat on? You don't want the heat on. When we're driving in the car, you know, do you want the sunroof open? I want the sunroof open. Well, then, like, wherever we're at, we seek to defer to the other. This kind of the same, along the same line as these little things. The baby's crying. If any of us have babies, you know, none of us have babies here. But I heard a guy on the radio this week, and the only time I listen to Christian radio is if I'm driving from one place to another. And he said, how many of you have done this before? How many of you who have children have acted like you were asleep when the baby cried? Like, you acted like this didn't wake you up, so that the other one would do that. And I had to reach back like 30 years, but I've done that. I've done that. So, no, I'm still asleep. Right? I should be the guy. I should be the one that says, oh, it's her or me. It has to get up. Let it be me. Insistence upon one's rights. Do we have rights? Does the Bible say that Christians have rights? Yes, it does. We have certain rights. Here's the one that comes to mind. Do we not have a right? Now, do we not have a right to eat and drink and lead around a believing sister as wife, as the other apostle? See, there's a right. So it's not that we don't have rights, but in the same passage, Paul is not going to insist upon those rights. And that's his point. Then he's going to liken that, or he's going to say, this was like the Lord Jesus Christ who divested himself of all of his rights and lived a life of humble service. Freedom to slander. Freedom to, I say. Psalm 12:4 would come into play here. It's the ease with which we say things. It's the unchecked. It's the not even a thought is given to it as to whether this thing about someone else should be shared with another. And we could talk about freedom to gossip there as well. Doubt of God's character. The placing of some person or persons over the Lord Jesus Christ, thus giving them a place of preeminence, the place that only the Lord Jesus Christ deserves. Emotional orientation. And then there could be, there's a number of ways that this manifests itself. There is the idolizing of elation, moodiness, and the trust of feelings. Why should we not trust them? Because they so easily change. And the Word of God never changes. So we've got this unchangeable constant that is truth and is holiness. But we've got this changeable thing. So I can't depend on the changeable thing to tell me what the truth is over here. Sometimes trust of feelings results in suspicion through false, what I'm going to call vibes. All right. I don't get a good vibe from that person. All right. That's all we have, huh? All we have is a vibe. Most of the time, that's a feeling. That's just a feeling. And if it's a bad vibe, so to speak, that we're getting, now I don't trust them. Sometimes it's even uglier than that. It's not feelings. It's not a vibe. It's not the, you know what I mean by a vibe? It's, you might call it a perception or a discernment, but it's a false perception. It's not a really discernment. It's just, I sense that that person is like this, but I don't really know that person. It's a different thing altogether when you see, you have enough history with a person to know there's a problem here. But what if this were to happen? And this is an example of this trusting in feelings under emotional orientation. There is, honestly, I don't know how, I mean, I've mentioned this before, but you women, you can seem to do this. I don't know if any of the men in this room are good looking or not, okay? They may be stunning. They may be ugly. I don't know. I don't want to know. Okay? I don't want that ability. All right? But you ladies seem to have that ability. One sees another woman and thinks that woman is prettier than she is. So she resents that woman because she feels that that woman is better than she is. Now, there's a real problem with where you're getting who's better here. It has nothing to do in God's books with looks. But you see this person, you say, they're prettier than I am. So you think that they're better than you are. But you project that and say, she thinks she's better than other people. And now there's a negativity of resentment and a predisposition to think ill of that person. This strikingly attractive sister may be the humblest person you'll ever meet in your life. But she starts off with a black mark because she's pretty and you're insecure. Okay, now see, that's ugly. That's ugly. And if you operate toward people like that, that's a smearing of the spirit. And then this last one, we're just going to cover everything else in this one. Everything else gets covered here. I've taken it right out of the scripture. The language is right out of the scripture. From Mark 4:19, cravings concerning the rest of the things. All right? Whatever else lusts there are for anything else, that is identified in that verse as a word strangling smearing. because that was one of the things that that was the thorns in the thorny ground that came up and it choked or it strangled the word. So this kind of thing, some of these were very different from one another, but all of these kinds of things, and a gamut of others, could have done this all night. We could do this for a year. We won't cover them all. But it's the identifying of spirit smearings and then the dealing with it. Now, we'll spend more time with the dealing of it than we did, will we? I don't know how much time. No, maybe not. We'll deal with particularly the first part of it. Let's say, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with these things? How do you perfect holiness in the fear of God? How do you cleanse the spirit from its smearing? Well, I'll suggest to you three things, and I don't want you to think of it as a formula, but I do want you to think of them as these things have to be there. If I recognize a smearing of spirit, and it's going to seem like, well, everybody knows this, especially here. We all know this. Well, we'll see how well we know it as we talk about it. Confession, repentance, and then focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why? And it always ends with Christ. It begins with Christ. It ends with Christ. He's the beginning and the end. And He's all of the spiritual matter in between. I mean, He is the Word of God, and that's what we deal with, and He is the one with whom we have to deal. But confession. All right, I recognize that something is amiss in my spirit. So I confess it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, a conditional sentence of the third class, all right, former Greek students, all right, if is the prothesis of a sentence. Then, blah, blah, blah. That's the apodosis of a sentence. In an if-then sentence, if what follows it until then, that's the prothesis. Pro-tosis. Prothesis. Think of pro in the front, ahead. Prothesis, apodosis. If a first-class condition is if, then if, and it's the case. It is so. It is the truth. If, it's almost like saying since. Since this is true, then that follows. It's not a first-class sentence, because that would make it every Christian confesses his sins. All right? We are the ones who have confessed our sins. It's not a first-class condition. Second-class condition, if, and it's not so. If we're just saying if, and we know this isn't the case. So if you did this, but nobody's going to do that, that's a second class sentence, conditional sentence. It's not that. It's third class. It's third class, which is a purely if clause. In other words, if we confess our sins, and we may not, it's really, will this person confess his sins or not? If he does, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So, we need to do this to receive temporal forgiveness, that is, forgiveness in function in time. And experiential cleansing. Now, this is where my battle rages. As a benevolence-oriented, Christocentric shepherd, I have the hardest time getting people in this message, everything that I'm going to tell you, this will be the hardest thing for me to get through to you on. And I'm going to say something about myself. It's, if you understand it, it's the opposite of bragging, but I hope you don't think it sounded as bragging. But listen, in a moment I'll tell you about that. But this is where my greatest battle will be. To get you to believe the apostasis. To get you to reckon on the reality of thorough, absolute, I mean what I'm going to call felsnaptha cleansing. All right? Who knows what felsnaptha is? I was banking you'd know that one. Okay, felsnaptha. All right, Bonami cleansing. Okay, how many know what Bonami is? All right, yeah, there you go. Whatever powerful cleansing agent you want to use, you want to talk about, and these things are so powerful that most people don't know about them. All right, you could still buy felsnaptha at Walmart, but you got to go in the esoteric section of the cleaning place. There's like one little slot down there for felsnaptha. I remember this. There was this silly comedy thing. It was like it's okay to watch it with my kids growing up. It was called The Ghost and Mr. Chicken. How many have seen The Ghost and Mr. Chicken? I'm gonna keep asking these esoteric questions till somebody, nobody knows it, but. When I was a kid, I saw that in the movie theater with my mom, so it's got some age behind it. But they talked about this guy that killed somebody, I can't remember, and the guy went up to the organ in this mansion, and he started playing the organ. Like, he murdered this person, he's got blood all over his hands, and he murdered this guy, and just like nothing, went up and started playing the organ. Okay, and the blood was all on the keys of the organ, and it's mysterious. It's a comedy, by the way. It's Don Knotts, and it's a comedy. It's nobody's supposed to take it seriously, but and they kept saying they couldn't get the blood off of the keys, and this woman would say, and they used Bonami. They used Bonami, and they couldn't get that stuff because there was, like, ghostly, you will not get the blood stains out kind of thing happened. Spiritual Bonami, felsnaptha, I mean, absolute cleansing, total purification. You confess that sin, you are the only one that's thinking about it. You come out of that situation brand new. What if you've committed this 93 billion times? The 93rd billionth time, because it's not based on your performance, it's not based on your track record, it's based on why cleansing can happen at all, because the Lord Jesus Christ died. You go out of that situation brand new. You go out of there, God not thinking of you in relation to that sin. That's the hardest thing it might be the hardest thing for me to convince believers on, period. That as much as you want to, or you don't want to, but feel like you can't do anything but remember your sin, God isn't keeping that sin in the forefront of his mind, or even in the back of his mind. The blood of his Son, which is his own blood in shared deity. I'm not saying the Father died. I'm just saying there is blood of one who is of the same deity as the Father. That blood has been shed to obliterate and entirely expunge any human sin. You say, well, if that's the case, why do I even have to confess it? I mean, didn't that happen whether I confess it or not? Yeah. And that's why, positionally, if we're talking about your standing with God, if you die and that is left unconfessed, you're received into the arms of an angel that takes you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and probably into his arms too. I just don't know what you're going to do when you see him, but you know what I'm talking about. Absolute acceptance, perfect forgiveness. Nothing gets in the way of that. What we're talking about is fellowship in time. Now, what I'm going to call a very minority fringe of Christianity. I know it's out there, but I mean, and it doesn't mean they're wrong because they're minority. In this case, I'm going to say they're wrong because the Word of God doesn't back this up. But a very minority fringe. Usually, I've never heard it outside of the influence of one particular teacher. All right, so I'm going to say, and I may not be perfectly, I don't know everything, I'm not omniscient, but I'm going to say, got to come through this one teacher. But this very minority friend will say that this idea of what I'm talking about being in time, in my experience, out of fellowship with God is an impossibility. Because if you're a believer, you're in fellowship with God. I want to ask this question then why does the Scripture say, if we walk in darkness and say we fellowship with God, we lie? John's writing to believers, all right? So this is a fellowship issue. That is, this is a God and I are working for the same thing issue. This is a God flows through me because there isn't any impediment in an unconfessed smearing of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about people who already have salvation walking with the Lord for real. And if we don't confess our sin as sin, we're thinking we're okay, evidently. Just like if I don't go to you when I know that you've been offended, there's a breach in our relationship here. Now, your offense can be wrong. You can be offended about something that you shouldn't be offended over. And I can think I do this all the time. I think I offend people when I didn't. And I go there, and that happens with me too. People think they offend me, and they didn't. So we're very unreliable readers of each other. And it's good that we care about our relationship with each other so that we talk about that. But God is not a bad reader of the human heart. He knows. And when we confess our sin, meaning we're not one thing, we're acknowledging that that's wrong and we don't want to stay there. I'm telling you, this is the hardest thing for me to get through. it is as if you've never done this thing. Like what you've got in your mind with God, with our relationship with God, for all intents and purposes, for all practical purposes, and in all truth, it didn't happen. Right? Now, functioning, someone functions in guilt past the point of their confession of that sin. It's because their conscience isn't cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the next one, and what I told you, I'd tell you about myself. All right? If a person expects God to punish them after that has happened, they've not been perfected in devotion. And the two verses that I would point to say those two things are Hebrews 9:14. The reason I still feel guilt is because my conscience isn't cleansed by the blood of Christ. And 1 John 4:18. The reason I still look for punishment is because, and there is no punishment, even discipline. The reason I look for discipline now is because my heart has not been perfected in devotion. I'm not talking about our devotion. It's not my heart isn't loving like it should. It's I'm not properly accounting how devoted God is to me. And here's the thing I'll tell you about myself. That if you understand it, it's the opposite of boasting, but it might sound like boasting. I'm perfected in that devotion. I tell you, I don't ever think in terms of what's God going to do to me because I did something wrong. I never think in those terms. I think God doesn't want to do anything to me negative. God only wants to do good things to me. And even if he does discipline me, it's a good thing. But I am convinced that God is everlastingly devoted to me. That is, from the time I was a believer to eternity future, He is devoted to me forever. And that kind of devotion does not want to or like to, or even if it knows it has to, it'll still put it off. Doing anything to hurt, that, like in the sense of where the person feels it, they just don't want the person to feel something negative. I would do anything when those kids were growing up. I would do anything short of violate the word of God not to spank those kids. I mean, it was like I love these people. These are precious souls to me. I don't want to inflict anything that will feel negative to them. Sometimes I had to, and that was devotion. Because he who spares the rod hates his son. I want you to be as convinced. I want you to be as positive. I want you to be as certain as I am that God is devoted to you, and let's make it more than everlasting. How can it be more than everlasting? Because God is more than everlasting. He is eternal. He always existed in the past. This is a mind-boggling thought, but there was never a time in eternity past that we as His creations were not thought of, and He always thinks the same way. He eternally elected us. He eternally predestined us. Do you realize that means there was never a point in time or in pre-time? There was never a point in pre-time where He hadn't chosen us. Because if there was, then, oh, He just graduated in His knowledge, or like He wasn't, He didn't think what He didn't know what He would do before that point in time. If you say, you know, I hear people put it this way, it's so wrong, it's so not the way God is, that millions of years ago, before the foundation of the earth, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a convention, and they decided, okay, that kind of language, that's not how God is. If they decided a million years before the foundation of the earth, then a million years and a minute before that, then God didn't know something that He would do. That means God was ignorant of something that He would do. That means that God was different. God changed. You know, no. If you want to go back a billion, you want to go back a trillion, you want to go back a quadrillion, you want to go back a quadrillion years, you want to go do something, you want to beat me in that, you want to come. There's never been a time. This is not arrogance producing. This is humbling. There's never been a time that God didn't think of, to borrow Amazing Grace words, there was never a time where God didn't choose a wretch like me. Never. That's eternally. He's eternally devoted to us. Eternally devoted. I'm sure that that continues. I'm sure that's there. I'm sure that He's like that. And knowing what that means, I do not expect torment. Fear has torment. What would I be afraid of from that kind of God? What would I be afraid of? Well, you must need to be afraid of something, because your verse, are you forgetting it, Timothy? It's in the fear of God that you're to perfect this holiness. And I said, though, the kind of workable definition of that, as we look at everything that the fear of God means from Genesis to Revelation, is taking God seriously. Like, okay, this one who is devoted to me in this way has said this. Oh, that makes me want to take Him seriously. Makes me want to align with this thing that He said. Okay. It's the conscience. The snake is still leading believers to eat from the tree of conscience so as to kill them. All right. I want to just leave it there and say you've got it, but I don't want you to not get it, all right? You eat of that tree, and the day you eat of that tree, the day you eat of it, God says, the day you eat of it, you will die. I emphasize, die, the day you eat of it. All right? The day you eat of it, the day they ate of that tree, they died. Well, no, Adam lived for 930 or 900 and some years later. You know, that's physical death. The day they ate of that tree, they died spiritually. And that's what made the physical death possible. All right? The day they ate of that tree. The day they ate of that tree, it conferred to them, the eating of the tree conferred to upon them a conscience. And it killed them. It killed them. Now he's got a conscience. Now it's not even like conscience is hanging on a tree. Go eat the conscience fruit. Now the conscience is already inside. Satan's got an inside man besides the flesh to accuse us. The accuser of the brethren has this help on the inside, and he's always saying, go eat at the tree of conscience again. Go, let your life be regulated by how well are you doing or how badly you're doing. Like, go there, go eat at the tree of conscience, because he knows if we imbibe there, we die. We die. And die means not physical death, right? We already have that. The day of redemption is going to take care of that based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not yet. So we're not talking about physical death. He wants us to watch this. Now, just get the connections here. He wants us not to have, not to experience life. There's a tree of life in the garden. There's a tree of, we're going to call it conscience. There's a tree of conscience, and there's a tree of life. It doesn't say, but it's like, by all means, do not let them eat of this tree of life. But get them to eat of that tree of life. And the thing is, they were allowed to eat of the tree of life. They could have gone, they said, they could have, I'm guessing, I grant you, it does not exactly say that, but I'm guessing, hey, if that's the tree of life and that's the tree of death, why aren't I going to go straight for the tree of life? This is, I'm surmising. You can say you don't have a lot to stand on. You're right. But I'm guessing, because there were all kinds of trees in the garden, and if two of them will confer things, I'm guessing that others of them conferred things too. Which tree shall we eat of first? We can't eat of that one. We're not eating of that one over there. That's out. But we've got the tree of life and the tree of wisdom and the tree of godly pleasure. And we've got the tree of the knowledge of God, and we've got the tree of, you know, prudence, and we've got the tree of discernment, and we've got the tree of discretion, and we've got the tree of, you know, insight, and we've got the tree of happiness, and we've got the tree of joy, and we've got the tree of rejoicing, and we've got the tree of, you know, I don't know, fellowship, and we've got the tree of marital bliss, and we've got the tree of, I mean, you've got all kinds of trees. And they were probably making their way, you know, one day we'll eat the tree of life, but we've got 100 trees in this garden. It's only one of them we're not supposed to eat. We're going to eat all. I'm guessing, because that's why you don't go straight to the tree of life and live forever. But they go, they take of the one tree that is the opposite in its result of the tree of life. Okay? And what is that tree? It's the tree that if you eat of it, you'll get a conscience. Now, you can have a good conscience, and I hope you follow the dictates of your conscience. Knowledge of good and evil is not an evil thing in and of itself, because God has the knowledge of good and evil. So it's not, the tree is not evil. It's just that for your relationship, you just do so much better with God if you didn't think about conscience. You didn't think about good and evil. You just thought about life. Now, what is life? The Lord Jesus Christ is the life, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ is the life. So, as the snake continues to lead believers to eat of the tree of conscience so that they'll die, the Holy Spirit is always leading believers to the tree of Christ, to the tree, the one who is life. Because if you eat of that tree, you will not be focused on yourself. That's the other tree. You will be focused on the one who is life and the one who is the solution. Can it be this easy? Can it be, maybe not easy, because you've got all this challenging, but can it be this simple? Can it be this simple? I've gotten off here. I recognize that it's in this thing. Confess it. Now, as soon as I confess this, let tsunamis of the blood of Christ just blast that, you know, sin away in my so that my conscience doesn't even think about it. Humanly, it sounds like you're not taking sin seriously. Well, spiritually, it sounds like this. I take sin very seriously. It's that which killed us. But I take the blood of Christ a lot more seriously than I take my sin. In other words, I take God's life more seriously than my death. And when I do that, I am imbibing in life. Even if I want to look at conscience, it's covered with blood, the blood of God. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's covered with the life of God. My conscience, if I'm living there, I'm fellowshipping there, I'm always checking myself, I'm living in death because I'm focused on the flesh. Romans 8:6. If I'm always checking, how am I doing? You're doing poorly. That's how you're doing, because your focus isn't where it's supposed to be. Hailing back to last week, these cherubim, right? Do you realize that these cherubim, kind of tempted in using the word in a lesser sense to recap that because it didn't get recorded. And I thought it was a visitation, but I'm not going to. But listen, these cherubim that look down, these two cherubim. This is what we didn't go into ever before until last Friday, when we deal with the Ark of the Covenant and its so-called mercy seat, which is better translated conciliatory or propitiation place, right? That lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of stone, the law. The law, you know what the law is? It's the knowledge of good and evil. Codified. In other words, it's like a written in stone conscience inside the ark. Lord Jesus Christ have conscience? Yeah, he's human. All right? Humans got it. There's nothing wrong with a conscience. You understand? There's nothing wrong with a conscience. So it's not the sin nature. Inside the box that represents the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, miraculously. Inside it is the law. He is the Word of God. So the law part of the Word of God is part of Him. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, made out of one piece of hammered gold. I don't know how that was possible. One piece of hammered gold are two cherubim, facing each other and down, looking down on the lid, all right? Looking down on the lid. Picture that this is solid. Here's the lid. There's a cherub on this side. There's a cherub on this side. They look at each other. They face each other, but they look down. Where blood is spattered on this mercy seat. They can't. Cherubim do not have X-ray vision. They can't see the law that's under here that's been violated. When they look to the law, all that they can see is the propitiatory, which in 1 John 4:10, Romans 3:25, and 1 John 2:2 is the Lord Jesus Christ. They use this word. Okay, the word for this, conciliation, in the Old Testament, the word for the place of conciliation, that gets translated with hilasterion or hilasmos in the New Testament. Hilasterion or hilasmos is the word propitiation in English. He himself, it's not a concept, it's a person. He himself is our propitiation. And if he didn't shed blood, he would not have made propitiation. So he's the lid. Blood all over it means he died a blood-shedding death. All right, so here he is, Jesus Christ, blood on it, and him crucified. This I didn't even tell you. I didn't even tell you last week. I didn't tell you this. These cherubim, this is very unnatural for them. What they're perceiving here as they look down on this. Because the first time, you probably get it. Think of it. When's the first mention of cherub? When is the first time in the scripture that word is ever used? Genesis 3. Exiting the garden, right? It's like, as soon as man sins and gets a conscience, as soon as he gets a conscience, God posts a cherub at the place where he's not allowed to be anymore. God expels them from the garden and places a cherub with a sword that's made of fire that moves around like this. Like, if you want to ever try to enter this place again, what you did barred you from this place. So if you're a cherub, your first thought about you as relates to men, your first thought is, they're bad, bar them from paradise. That's your first thought. Why are they bad? Because you know the difference between good and evil. And you know that not by eating from a tree. You know that instinctively. You know what the difference is between good and evil. You're a cherub. You know, I know good and evil. These people are bad because of this. We look at they're bad. And they know they're bad now because they've got a conscience. This is unnatural for a cherub to not be able to see man's bad, but to see something they never imagined in their existence. That God, the Son, would become human and take death that is what they got from their bad, that he never did any bad. That to them is, that doesn't work for them. For 4,000 years, they're about, man is bad. And they got out of the garden. And one of us was stationed there to make sure with this flaming sword that turns fiery sword every way, they don't get back in here. They're seeing, I can't see man's infraction of good and evil, because even when I go to look at it, all I can see is Christ. Isn't that how God looks at us? He looks, if our bad is underneath the blood of our propitiation. So he only sees us in relation to Christ, crucified. I don't think angels are stupid, and I hear people present it like they're stupid, like they're still trying to figure this out. You know, I don't have it all, but I've got this idea. I've understood this idea. I think they understood this idea, all right? They've understood this idea for 2,000 years at the very least. They've understood conscience is not the way you humans should function. When you when you can't get out of the guilt of conscience, it's like God told us to get out of the way and take your flaming sword with you. And he opened the door, and you guys won't go back in. God invites us to eat of the tree of life, and not just eat, to drink his blood. My conscience, I don't know exactly where it is, but it's in there somewhere. It's deep inside me somewhere. I feel it like it's up here. All right? But my conscience is inside of me. When we take the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is, this thing that represents the blood of Christ, I'm taking this deep inside me. I'm drinking it. I am fully reckoning on his blood. I am totally believing and agreeing with all that his blood did, down to my conscience. I've started to say this recently because I've told you just in passing in teaching sometimes. I like blues. I don't like all of it, but I mean, that's the genre of music that I like. There's some songs that talk about I believe to my soul, and you hear me talk like I believe to my soul. Like, I mean it down to the penetration of my soul, I believe this thing's true. I'm going to say today, I believe to my conscience. Down as deep as you inside me as you can get, when we're talking about norms and standards, when we're talking about morality, when we talk about right and wrong, we talk about law, when we talk about my performance, I believe to my conscience that the blood of Jesus Christ has thoroughly dealt with my sin. And that's kind of what you're saying when you take that little cup every Lord's Day. You're saying, this stuff is going in like spiritual Bonami. And whenever my conscience tells me, you're not right with God, I say, okay, are you functioning correctly? I already confessed that. What's the matter with you? This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is the snake trying to take me back to a tree that will kill me by taking my mind off the one who is life and thereby not allowing me to experience life. The next thing after confession is repentance. Repentance, I think we think too shallowly about it. If I have an adulterous thought, I don't need to change my mind about that and say that it's wrong. I knew that. All right? I mean, that's pretty easy, right? I mean, you read Matthew 5 once in your life. You got that. Every Christian's got that. It's not change your mind about your sin, because we sin willfully most of the time, especially around here. We know that thing was sin. What our repentance, our change of mind relates to, is whatever it is that allows me to do that thing that I know is wrong. If I keep going back, if I keep saying, oh, I did this, why? Because I chose to. Why did I choose to? Because there was some promise of pleasure behind it. What was that promise of pleasure? It was this. Did you get that pleasure if you did it? Yes. It was very pleasurable for about a hot 10 seconds. And then death came in because conscience was working correctly, and conscience came in and condemned me. So it was a totally empty promise. All right. Why did you choose to go pleasure's route? And that's usually where we're at. We're usually, that's the root of it. It's like selfish. I chose what I thought would give me pleasure, or at best, I thought it would grant relief, or I thought it would be not as bad as what I'm feeling right now while I'm under temptation. Right? Now, that may be different things when it goes from here to you actually did it. Somewhere in the middle there, where it's going to be different with different individuals because we are different, we have different motives, and the things that we're dealing with will be different. But whatever it is that allows me to get from sin, from craving some kind of pleasure to actual conception of death, whatever in between there, why will I allow myself to do this? Why do I permit myself to go here? That's the spot that I repent from right there. That's the spot that I repent from, that I change my mind about that. And then, so that's confession and repentance. And here's the thing now. This is the third one, is focus. And with focus, we've spent a lot of time on it already without calling it this, but focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God. He's the power of God. Do you get this? You're starting to get this, like, even in this teaching. If you only listen to even this teaching, right? But you're getting it from all the time. You're starting to get this. Anything good that we're talking about, we're saying that's Jesus Christ. So propitiation, that's good for us. He's the propitiation. I need the power of God. He's the power of God. All right. What is life? Is life a good thing? Life's a good thing. He's the life. You start getting this. Anything that's good, God, right, it's Him. So He's got to be my solution. He's got to be the provision, and He is the provision of God. Now just watch. I'm going to say three things and put three verses to it, and you're Christocentrically trained, so you'll get it right away. One, He's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Two, He's the secret of piety. 1 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, He is the power of piety. 2 Timothy 3:5. He's the power of God. I need the power of God to live piously. So, He's the secret of piety. And it says that in 1 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, those who in 2 Timothy 3:5 have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, or a form of piety, but they deny the power thereof. They're denying the one who is the power and secret of piety, the Lord Jesus Christ. They can deny that while all the while trying so hard to live piously, because they're living through conscience, which is death, rather than living through the focus on Christ, who is life. Therefore, when we put that up there, those two things, they live through conscience, which is death, to try to be pious, as opposed to focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life, and being pious. Which of the two of those would the devil want you to do? Well, he's not going to want you to live in the power of piety. He's going to want you to do the other, and he's going to want you to try real hard. Try hard and fail hard, and then condemn yourself with it. What's what I told you? He's always trying to get you to go back to eat of the tree of conscience. The tree of conscience. What do you do with a tree of conscience that deals with death? I mean, You better water this thing with blood. Let's just, that tree, it's, I don't know what it looked like in the garden. Evidently it looked like it was good for food, you know. That was part of the draw. But it's covered with blood. Now, it's totally covered with blood. Or at least, if we want to press the analogy, at least the fruit, that one fruit that came off of that tree that represents my conscience. This thing is blood-soaked. This thing, do you allow it to be blood-soaked? Do you receive condemnation? Do you listen to the accusations of false guilt? And what is false guilt? Anything you confess. It's not like it's false guilt when I really am not guilty of that. Yeah, that's true. It's false guilt when you're not guilty of that, but you feel guilty about it. But it's also false guilt when you are guilty and you feel guilty about it after you confess that thing. Let's allow the blood of Christ to have its full work in the deepest part of our humanity, in our conscience, so that we can live freely now, transformed by the provision of overcoming. Our overcoming provision is the provision of the overcomer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we'll go cleansed and clean and purified and pure and pristine and brand new. And that's the way God looks at us. Now, I hope you don't do this with anybody else. Most of us don't do this much with each other, you know. I don't hear a lot. This is really good. I don't hear much about this one is blaming that one, or that one is talking ill about this other one. I don't really hear much. It's more like enough of my problems, my own, maybe judge somebody else. But you know what? The problems that are your own, if they're sin problems, I'm telling you, this is dealt with. Now, if you will focus on the one who has dealt with that problem, can you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you do this? Can you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and sin? And, like, I want to sin like that at the same time. I want to say no. But we're so bad. You know, when I translated the New Testament, it's not at the actual table, but it's right where that table was. I can't tell you, when we used to live here, I sat at that table. I sat in that room, right where Judy is. I would sit right there for hours at a time every week translating the New Testament. I got to the place where, I was just talking about this with somebody, I can't remember who. I got to the place, I think it was us, Nick. I got to the place where I could put a tape on, a doctrinal tape, doctrine teaching tape, and listen to it, concentrate on the tape, while at the same time reading Greek things and looking things up and translating. I got to the place where I wanted to. I said, I'm going to train my brain to take in double God. I'm going to concentrate on the tape. It was hard as all get out, but I would listen intensely to the tape while looking up Greek words alphabetically and getting all that they're doing and thinking about. And I could do it. I could think of two things at the same time. In this case, you got help. You're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will give you help to think about sinning at the same time that you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then condemn you for it by saying, how bad are you that you can think about the Lord Jesus Christ and think about sinning at the same time? You're more evil than I am. You're not more evil than he is. And your conscience, you know, he accuses, the scripture says so, he accuses day and night. That's the favorite thing he does. It doesn't mean that he accuses you, because it says he does it in heaven, day and night. All right, so he's accusing us to God. I don't know, how many times does the answer have to be the blood of my son? After 2,000 years, how many times does the answer have to be the blood of my son takes care? Why doesn't he just stop? He's never won a case as the accuser. He's never won. And I have to say, he's smarter. Not wiser, but he's smarter than we are. He's got better intellect than we do. So why does he keep doing it? Because he just likes it. He likes to point out. He never wins. And he's never going to win. He just likes to point out. This is one of yours. This Dan character. This Dan Jamoke down on the earth. He just did this. Blood of Christ takes care of that. In fact, I knew that was going to be the answer. But he just hates Dan enough and is evil enough himself to want to do that and to say, this guy sinned this way in front of you. All right. Now, he's leading. It's like, do you see, he's leading the Lord to eat of the tree. It's like he's leading the Lord to despise the blood of his son in relation to them. Okay. So, we got smearing of spirit, our solution, confession, and believe that the cleansing is real, that it is truth. Believe it to your conscience. Change your mind about whatever keeps allowing you to do that, and then forget about it forever. Forget about it for as long as the Lord forgets about it. Forever forget about it, and always remember in its place. You want to remember something? Forget your sin. Forget it. Forget it. It's over. You can't do anything about it. Forget it. God's forgotten it. But remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.